Started. You should all have a handout. Anybody does not have a handout, they're in the back now, but someone came in. I came in a little bit late. So if you don't have one, they are in the back. Only two chapters. It's a confession today, so I feel like I've got smooth sailing, but we're gonna get into it. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this time, this day of Sabbath rest, to worship you, to lift our hearts in worship, to come to know and love you better because of the great love that you have poured out on us. We pray that this time would be edifying and that the Spirit would work through this discussion to seal to our hearts the truth of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we've been moving through the confession and following the priorities set out by that confession. And hopefully you get a sense how the divines are outlining this comprehensive system by appealing to all of Scripture, really. There's passages appealed to on every level to outline our faith as a comprehensive system. And they're using the revelation given to them in Scripture to illustrate this with clarity and brevity. The world that is. This is the world that we inhabit. This is the God who created it. This is what God has done and will do. This is our place in God's world. Here's what we have done, are doing, and will do. So we started with the foundation of our faith, the revelation of God preserved for us in His Word. We sketch the nature of God revealed to us by that word, understanding that we see God truly, but we see Him from the perspective of a creature, with all of our creaturely, time-bound limitations. Nevertheless, God has chosen to freely reveal Himself, and not only Himself, but also something of His operations in the world. We are given some insight into His eternal divine counsel. We see that He established all that would come to pass in infinite wisdom and for His own glory. We see in Scripture the operating power of a Creator God speaking the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, into existence. And we see the wise ruling, upholding, and sustaining of that same God as His will is worked out in providential government over every single moment of existence. So this week, we turn in greater detail to the particulars of humanity's relationship with God in history and His relationship with us. And we're going to spend the next few weeks covering this from various angles as I hand off teaching next week to Caleb McDowell to cover Christ as covenantal mediator. So if you're not sure what that means, be sure to come back next week and find out. But just because we're done with these first few chapters doesn't mean we can set them aside. These topics, although they are truly difficult and grand and majestic, and they stretch beyond the limits of our own understanding, they are foundationally important. There's a reason we cover them first. There's a reason we spend time wrestling with them, understanding the limits of what's revealed to us, considering what we do know and what we don't know, what is hidden from us in the mind of God. There's a reason Jeff, in his sermon last week, talked about Jonah and referenced the reality of God's providence, that in God we live and move and have our being, and because of that, there is nowhere for Jonah to run away from God. You can see how these doctrines are our interpretive guide to Scripture and a practical guide as well. And you'll see these topics all over the place here because they are so essential to our faith. These are the deep bedrock on which the rest of the content of our faith is built. They are the anchor to all the subsequent sections in this confession of faith. Without these essential doctrines, as I mentioned last week, we'd find ourselves spiritually adrift. As an example, what happens to someone who doesn't think that God's word is truth? Have you ever met somebody who saw the Word of God as just a really good book? Really good books are just books. We cling to the ideas, we like in them, we reject the ones we don't like. We might even appreciate how the whole thing hangs together. But nothing's at stake with a really good book, because we decide how to approach them. We decide what's important about them, and we decide what to do with them. But this book in Scripture calls us to live under its authority. This book says that it, through God, tells us everything that is important. It tells us what to do. It tells us how to live. It even tells us how to interpret itself. It demands everything and tells you that you can't jettison a single bit of it without basically throwing the whole thing out. So what happens when you finish reading this? You put it down, you smile, and you say, "That was a really good book." Or what happens to those who come to the conclusion that this is just a collection of human observations about God, and it really shouldn't have any more authority than my own experience of who God is? Or what about those who think that the Word is so corrupted by editors and redactors? In order to get what this Jesus person actually said, you actually have to dig into the kernel of truth hidden in here, and most of it is actually just not even true, written afterwards. What if you first subscribe to a natural philosophy and then run the so-called miracles here through a naturalistic lens? Or what if you subscribe to one of the popular theories of religious development in early societies, and so you read the Old Testament as little more than a book of primitive superstitions created by a pre-scientific people group? I know friends, even seminarians, who began to do this even while they were at seminary. They started qualifying the truth of Scripture. And I'm not talking about using external resources and knowledge of ancient cultures to better understand the Bible. That's a good thing. I'm talking about using these resources to chip away at the Bible, to qualify it, to criticize it, to see it as merely a human document. And they began to jettison pieces of it, and they got rid of a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. What do you think happened? Well, many of them that I know have already renounced their faith, either publicly or privately. Some continue to use the name Christian, but they're really so far afield from what Scripture and the church historic would consider Christian that it's really impossible to distinguish them from unbelievers. So does it really matter what we think about Scripture? Or can we glaze over the chapter 1 of this confession? Something, something, Bible's God's Word. Okay, whatever. God's Word is truth, and Christians must affirm and defend that. No one comes to God while simultaneously rejecting His Word. The same is true if we were to look at chapter 2 of the confession. No one comes to God while they were enslaved to idols, conceptions of gods or a god made in their image, gods that follow their agenda. Those gods always disappoint. Or consider chapters 3 through 5, as we did last week. Does it matter that God is sovereign? Does it matter that we're responsible? Does it matter that God created all things? What difference does it make that God is the providential ruler of all things? If you don't see the answer to that, I'd ask you an X-ray question of sorts that I ask myself. If these things don't matter to you, then is your daily life actually shaped by the faith that you profess, by your God? Can you go about your day working through the trials and blessings of life, thinking, speaking, and acting without any reference to these things? And if that's the case, what sort of faith is it that you have? Let me be more specific. Do you treat the Word of God as dearly as you claim it to be? Do you think and talk about and worship God in a way that accurately reflects His revelation of Himself? Does your peace and your assurance come from reverence for God's eternal decrees? Do you mourn your sin out of an understanding of your full responsibility? Do you ground your life purpose and your daily motivation in God's sovereign purpose? Do you investigate the world through the lens of His creating power? Do you dialogue with your anxieties and your fears with reference to His providence? And if not, why not? Where else are you finding your foundation? Where else are you living and moving? I'm not exempt from these questions myself. I regularly find that there is a difference between the value that I say these things have and how I treat them and how I live according to them and how much they impact my life. As I told the middle schoolers recently during spring class, your life, not just your public actions, but your private life and mind, your life reveals what you think about God. Your life reveals whether or not these doctrines that we've been discussing make a difference to you. And again, I'm regularly convicted by this, but the question of whether or not these things matter, I ask it of myself regularly. And I encourage you to do the same, especially through the duration of this class. Now, this isn't meant to be a discouragement, because if you're anything like me, inevitably you'll ask yourself these questions and find failure. But what I pray that you would do is to look at your life and then go back to God, because He is your hope. Turn to God in His Word. See the goodness and grace and mercy toward you. Seek to become a more self-consciously Christian, more thoroughly a worshiper of the triune God, more confident in the face of trials, more grateful in times of blessing, and more focused not on self, but on the Savior of mankind as you seek to live according to the will of God. In other words, as Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation, knowing that it is God working within you. So with this kind of framework in mind, with these questions in mind, I want to turn to the two topics we're considering today: mankind's fall and God's covenant. Now, I understand the choice the divines made to speak first of the fall, because most of chapter 7, which is on the covenant, concerns God's dealing with a fallen people. But I think it's going to be actually helpful today to shift the order around and start by looking at the first two sections of chapter 7. So the first two sections of chapter 7. These sections are actually prior to the fall, and they set up an important framework for understanding, especially the impact of the fall. We're going to get into that in a bit. So could someone read 7:1 for me? 7:1, anyone?
I can do this,
guys. All right, go for it.
The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Great. If there's any single kind of capstone statement, any overarching principle of what we affirm as Christians, I think that's it. This is the, if you will, the scaffold on which our theology is built. And in a way, it's an affirmation of the gospel itself. In our class at Westminster on apologetics, we had to memorize one section of the entire confession, and this was it. So, if God is the God He claims to be, as we saw in chapter 2, then He is so independent, so above His creation, so exalted, so other, so beyond our comprehension, that He is completely unknowable. And there is nothing outside of God that demands that He make Himself known. We are creatures. We are in all respects absolutely subject to our Creator. We can make no demand of Him. We cannot judge Him. There is no standard outside of God that we can use to rightly hold God accountable for anything, past, present, or future. So this distance that it talks about in 7:1, it's not a locational distance, it's an existential distance. In Acts 17, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Or we could look at Job, who, in the midst of great suffering, says this in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. "For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." We cannot demand of God anything, but he can demand of us everything. And he can do it without any promise of reward. Obedience, then, is necessary because we are creatures, regardless of any rewards or blessings. So the confession in 7:1 says that we, as creatures, do owe obedience unto him as their creator. Full stop. Without any entitlement. And yet what we find in history is that God himself bridged that great distance by accommodating himself to us, by condescending, which is revealing himself to his creatures in a way that we can know and can understand, so that we could have, as the confession says, fruition of him as our blessedness and reward. So here's what God freely decided to do. He established a personal relationship with his creatures, the creatures he made in his image. He gave us knowledge and righteousness and a literal physical world of blessing. And not only that, he communed with us and established a relationship with us, not just writing his laws on our heart, but also forming a pact with us, a covenant. So in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we find that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So God created man, he surrounded him with blessing, and allowed him the opportunity to continue in that blessing by keeping a simple command. In other words, God says, here's all this good creation, this blessedness, this life. Work it, keep it, enjoy from it, enjoy it, eat from it. And if you obey me by not eating of this one tree, I will continue to give you life without end. And we can see in this the nature of a covenant, by the way. Covenants are formal relationships and agreements involving at least two parties. And within this agreement, there are stipulations that one or both parties must follow. In this case, it's not eating from the tree. And accompanying those stipulations are positive promises if they are met, and negative threats if they are not met. So if you follow this law, X will happen, and if you do not follow this law, Y will happen. And in Genesis 2, it's the threat that is explicit. You will surely die if you eat. That is the curse for breaking the covenant. But the inverse of that, implicitly stated, is life. God freely and graciously establishes a relationship with us and a means by which we can continue in life. Of course, as we know, God also gave us the freedom to choose otherwise. He set this choice out with his command regarding this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's nothing inherent in the tree itself. There's no substance, no evil sap that's flowing from it. But let me back up. Does anyone know how the catechism defines sin? Shorter catechism, definition of sin. Anyone? That's right. That's right. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's not a substance. It's a lack. It's a want of conformity within a transgression of the law of God. So this tree, in all likelihood, was an ordinary fruit tree. But because God gave his command not to eat from it, it became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The act of eating it would be a violation of God's command. To eat it would usurp the authority that belongs to God. It would overthrow God's proper determination. It would be a creature pretending to be God by taking the authority that is rightfully God's and pretending it's ours. God properly and sinlessly has a full knowledge of good and evil because it comes from within his character, because he is God. We as creatures have to then take our definition of good and evil only from him. But Adam and Eve didn't do that. They took it upon themselves to try to define evil and good as creatures. They decided that the fruit was good. And therefore, they decided that eating of it was good. And then they found that the result was only their self-destruction. They came to know evil by participating in it, by doing it, calling it good, even while they knew it was in violation of the only covenant, the covenant that God had made with them. And as a result, we brought on ourselves, as Robert Shaw points out in his commentary, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. So what is my point in saying all of this? Well, let's go back and to these first two sections of chapter 7. So in 7:1, we see that God freely and graciously chooses to enter into a covenant relationship with his creatures. And in 7:2, we see the nature of this first covenant, a covenant of works. So the first covenant, 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, his descendants, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, don't be misled here by the word works into thinking that there was anything inherently deserved here. It was by sheer grace of God in the first place, involuntarily choosing to enter into such a relationship as we saw in 7:1. He voluntarily entered into this covenant where obedience on our part would result in blessing. But we ate of the tree. We sinned. We came to know evil to our own destruction, and we broke that covenant. So now let's go back and look at chapter 6. Because it covers this in greater detail. Now, I do want to affirm the transition that the divines choose to make from the chapter on providence preceding this to the chapter on sin. I think actually the larger catechism has a really clear way of showing this transition. Question and answer 20. The question is, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate he was created? And the answer is, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So this is the providence of God applied to man in covenantal relationship, and it was good. We affirm what happened in the garden in chapter 6, section 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Yes, God gave us innumerable blessings. He also gave us the freedom of our own will. And in the face of temptation, we chose to go our own way, to reject the blessings and the promises of God. Such a small thing, eating fruit. And yet, such a great act. Shaw, again in his commentary, he quotes the Scottish pastor Henry Belfrage in talking about this betrayal, this eating of the fruit. He said, it was aggravated by the one God, by the one sinned against, a benefactor so bountiful, a master so indulgent. It was aggravated by the persons guilty of it, creatures fresh from God's hand, untainted by sin, and laden with benefits. It was aggravated by the precept violated, so plain and simple, by the place where it was committed, a place where every plant, every creature, and every scene displayed the bounty of the Lord and proclaimed His goodness, and by its results, which were not to be limited to themselves, to Adam and Eve, but extend to their descendants, whom, for a momentary gratification, they ruined forever. We don't have access to the psychology of Adam and Eve before they fell, but we do know that they willingly chose it. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly sympathize with choosing momentary gratification against the will of God. I can understand something of turning from God's constant blessing. I can understand something of seeing the law of God in my heart as oppressive rather than natural and good. And most of you know the Genesis narrative, so, but I'd also point out that their response when God confronts them, the serpent deceived me, seduced me. They tried to excuse their responsibility by pointing to the temptation as the thing to be blamed. Something I'm sure no one here has ever done. But the temptation of Satan did not force their will. Temptation works by confronting every part of us, yes, our intellect, our desires, our minds and bodies. So it appealed to their will, but it did not force their will. Satan shrouded lies in the appearance of goodness and truth, but that didn't excuse Adam and Eve's responsibility, and nor does it excuse ours. Although they knew God's command, our first parents, the people from which all of us are descended by ordinary generation, they sinned. Yes, purposed and permitted by God, but they sinned freely and willingly, and they were held responsible for it. They lost God's blessing, the covenant relationship, and the life within it. So look at section 2 with me. Section 2 of chapter 6. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. God created us with righteousness, and we corrupted it. God communed with us through His covenant, and we violated it. This knowledge of evil was a corrupting knowledge. It turned us with debased minds from the worship of God. The image of God in us was fractured. And that corruption was immediate and it was thorough. You know, when something stops operating according to its design, everything connected to it also stops. Nothing starts back up again either without being fixed. When the battery of my car dies, it's not just that my car doesn't start, but my AC is okay. No, it means that every single system connected to it also fails. There's a cascading chain of failures. Nothing works as it should. That's a limited analogy, but I think you get the picture here. Sin left us dead, as the confession says. Not wounded, not able to fix ourselves, holistically corrupted. In bondage. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. God warned us what would happen if we disobeyed. God set it out explicitly in His covenant. That's the part of the covenant that He made explicit. You will surely die. And just as He promised, our disobedience left us dead. Corrupted in every way, in soul, in body, in passion, in intellect, in will. As Jesus says in John 8:34, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And in the fall, Adam and Eve and all their descendants became slaves to sin. Now you might say, wait a minute, Jesus said that whoever practices sin is a slave. Does that mean that for me or for my children, until they or I commit sin, I'm perfect? Adam and Eve may have sinned, but you can't put their sin on me. After all, doesn't Ezekiel 18:20 say, "The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father for the iniquity of the Son"? The answer to that is found in section 3. So, look at section 3 with me. "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." Now, this is one section, as Sinclair Ferguson points out, that actually the catechism does a better job of explaining what's going on here. Now, I mean, yes, they were written by the same body of divines, but they had to split up into groups to write their different pieces and present them for approval. And I think the catechism actually gets it better. So, question and answer 22 of the larger catechism is, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And here's the answer. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. This is why I started with chapter 7. In order to understand the relation of the fall to us, you have to look at it with reference to God's covenant. God's covenant with Adam was with him as a public person, a federal head, a covenant representative. As the first man, given all goodness and blessing, given the stipulation in the garden to obey, he represented all of humanity. So in the moment that he transgressed God's command and broke that covenant was not broken between God and Adam. It was broken between God and humanity. Everyone born from Adam's line is born guilty because they are born into a broken covenant. So Romans 5:15 says that many died through one man's trespass. And in verse 18, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. And in verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. After the covenant was broken, there's no further imputation. The rest of Adam's sins in his life were not imputed to us because he's no longer functioning as the covenant head. You can't be the covenant head anymore when the covenant had been broken. The curse had happened. It's just broken. Now everyone is guilty. Everyone suffers death. The corruption of our nature, the fracturing of the image of God, extends to everyone. And as section 4 of chapter 6 states, as a result, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And from our corrupt natures comes every transgression, every sin. So yes, everyone who practices sin is a slave to it, as Jesus says. And we are all slaves to it because we are corrupted and guilty by our fall. So Ezekiel, he's not talking about the federal representation of Adam. He's talking about the state of current brokenness in covenant rebellion. In this state, we are punished for our own actual sins. But that doesn't deny then that we are also covenantally, through natural generation, guilty of Adam's sin as he was our federal representative. Scripture affirms this throughout. Just two quick passages. Psalm 51:5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Genesis 8:21, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, even as believers, that sin remains in us. And that's the affirmation here that we read in section 5 of chapter 6. Section 5. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. For believers in Christ, our sin is pardoned. That is, it is forgiven, and it is mortified, that it is purged, it is killed. But that mortification, even though accomplished fully in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, is worked out in us over time. During this time, we're being sanctified. Sin and true, real sin still exists in us. Now, there are some that would actually take certain passages and say that our sin is no longer a part of us. It's just the old man passing away. So when I do something wrong, I can blame it on this old man, as if we can split our personalities into two. That wasn't me. I don't think that appropriately captures our status. Sometime last year, I taught senior high Sunday school, and we were talking about sanctification. And I used an analogy that is, it's a bit macabre, but I think it works well. So picture a man. This man represents Adam and all his descendants. Adam is the head, and all who come after him are the body. Well, as we just reviewed, Adam was corrupted, and through him, corruption has spread throughout the entire body. This is a terminal disease, 100% chance of death. Well, we are all members of that body, so let's say you're the hand. Okay. You're necessarily part of that body. You're connected to it. You are liable to the same corruption. So what happens in regeneration? Well, we're going to get into this in more detail in the next chapter. But as this analogy goes, this hand is removed. It's chopped off of the old body. It's no longer attached to that representative head. And this is an analogy of our union with Christ. What happens, it is grafted onto a new body with a new head. Now, when that happens, when this grafting onto the new body happens, does that mean the corruption of the hand is immediately gone? No. And that's what the section of this confession reminds us. The corruption remains, but it is part of something new. The controlling power of the old man is gone. There is a decisive break. And now the properties of the good body are rushing into that corrupted hand, slowly but inevitably restoring it cell by cell. And we see this in this analogy, that there's a sudden change in power, but the fight remains. The disease is going to fight back every step of the way against the inevitable change that has come about by being united to a new body. Again, this analogy has limits. It doesn't describe the fullness of the gospel or union, especially adoption. But it is a proper reminder that even though we are united to Christ, there is a real battle that remains against sin. And we will face that corruption every day until we die or the Lord returns. Our indwelling sin is not to be taken lightly or dismissed. It is still sin and it is still ours. And we see what that sin deserves in the final section of chapter 6. There's a description of what sin is and what its impact is. Not just original sin, the sin that we are guilty of in Adam, but each one of our actual sins as a rebellion against our holy and righteous Creator. It makes us guilty. It binds us to God's wrath. It subjects us to the curse of the law. It results in death. And it is accompanied by every type of misery in this life and the life to come. Again, that final line is on miseries is fleshed out more fully in the catechisms. And I'd encourage you to look at them. Even throughout this class, the catechisms are a really helpful parallel. They offer short question and answer responses that are, like I showed today, sometimes even more helpful, or at least serving as a very, very effective parallel. So I'd encourage you to look at the catechisms. But the confession is clear that the ultimate source of our misery in this life and sin in this life stems from the fall of all humanity in Adam as our covenant representative. Well, it seems like we need a new covenant, a better one, one that's not dependent on us. So let's look at chapter 7. So, We've already covered the first two sections, so we're going to jump in on section 3, which ends up being a smooth transition from the previous chapter. Would someone read section 3 of chapter 7 for me?
Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe.
So we were in a state of utter hopelessness, incapable of life, corrupt, covenant-breaking, rebellious, cast out of the garden, barred from the tree of life, and yet God was still not done with us. In fact, in the very curse cast on the serpent in Genesis 3, he gives a promise, setting up a conflict that will end with the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And that, in its seed form, was the creation of a new covenant established by God that comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. So Romans 3 outlines this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The confession is clear about how this new covenant is set up. Again, two parties, God and humanity via a representative. Again, a stipulation of perfect and personal obedience of our representative head. Again, blessings and curses, eternal life for those who belong to that representative, and the final judgment unto eternal death for those who reject that representative and remain in Adam. But who is sufficient to be that representative? Who is willing? It is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We are joined in this new covenant through faith in him. In him we have a better covenant for many reasons, two of which I'll mention here. First, as I said, that it is Christ, the Son of God, who is the substance and mediator of the covenant. And again, we'll talk about that more in detail next week. He is our covenantal representative. Second, to those in covenant with Christ, Christ promised the Spirit in John 14 to come and indwell his people, to overcome our natural corruption, to move his people to repentance and faith and life, and to keep and preserve them in faith, joined to their representative head, keeping them thereby in that new covenant. In other words, God gives us not only a new covenant, but this time also the sure means by which we enter into that covenant. And the promises of God throughout the Old Testament, the way he frames his covenant relationship is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. Just as with the covenant of works, God makes his promise into a debt on his part, freely and willingly. He passes through those animal pieces in the Old Testament, as was the traditional practice for forging covenants at the time, proving his eternal faithfulness to that covenant. And that leads us to section 5. I'm jumping 4 because it's largely a linguistic affirmation and one that we don't really see as much in our translations. Also, the content is kind of covered later in other chapters, so we're going to jump to section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. This section makes a distinction between the various administrations of this new covenant that began back in Genesis after the fall. Most broadly dividing between time of law and time of gospel, Old and New Testaments. Although we can get more specific if we want to speak of the Noahic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant. And by these administrations or dispensations, we mean the ways by which God's gracious covenant was applied or dispensed to His people. So in the Old Testament, for example, we have circumcision. In the New Testament, we have baptism. Same meaning, different administration, same covenant of grace. The reality that these were not multiple covenants, but rather different administrations of the same covenant is one of the things that sets Reformed Presbyterian covenant theology folks like us apart from those we might call dispensationalists, who believe that what we have in Scripture is a series of separate covenants, each with a different purpose. And this goes hand in hand with a variety of other beliefs, including separate destinies for Israel and the church, and differences in thinking on end times as well. I don't have a time to get into a critique of dispensationalism today, but I'd highly recommend Vern Poitras' little book, Understanding Dispensationalists. It's a well-written outline, the various strands in dispensational thinking, very ironic, and it doesn't shy away from the problems that those systems create. So I'd recommend that. But consider how the confession frames it. A single covenant of grace given in different administrations, applied in different ways over time. During the time of the law, with the people of Israel, the old administrations of the covenant were forward-pointing. They were pointing to Christ. So prophecies spoke of the day when sins would be remembered no more. Daily, bloody sacrifices pointed forward to an all-sufficient sacrifice. The temple of God itself pointed to a coming condescension to the earth of the very presence of God in Christ Jesus. Matthew, making a rhetorical point in the genealogies in chapter 1, calls Jesus the beginning of the seventh set of seven generations in his genealogy. Seven being a number denoting fullness. And from the Sabbath rest to the year of Jubilee, which in the Old Testament was a year in which there was redemption and freedom for God's people. So Matthew is stating that Jesus is our Jubilee. We could go on. Jesus is the rock in the desert from which came life-giving water. Jesus is the manna for food. Jesus is the true Israel. When we come to Jesus' own life, we see this marvelous reflection connecting him to the people of God. He went to the desert, was tempted in the wilderness, was exiled to death. Perhaps even more intimately in Jesus, we find the second Adam, one who, like Adam, was made with full righteousness. But this Jesus, his human nature, not his divine nature, which was not made, you know. But this Jesus, when tempted by Satan, just like Adam was, did not sin. And his temptation was made far greater because Jesus' environment, unlike Adam's, was one full of misery and death all around because of the fall. We could spend class after class talking about how the Old Testament leads up to the new. But the confession is correct. The old administration signified Christ to come. And through the Spirit, these shadows and echoes, these temporary, repeated symbols, were sufficient through the Spirit to provide salvation for the people of Israel, a people living in expectation of a promised Messiah. And they were sufficient because even then, Christ was the substance of that covenant. But now we joyfully affirm that this Messiah has come. So look at section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, more evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Christ, then, is the substance of the old covenant as well as the new, or the old administration of the covenant as well as the new administration. When Hebrews 8 talks about the old covenant passing away and the new or second covenant coming, he's not referring to a different covenant in substance, because Christ is that substance, but rather a more full expression of that covenant in every way, administered differently and better by Christ himself, the seed that was promised in Genesis, come to fruition. The historical act by which Christ took on the role as federal representative has happened in history. The historical act through which Christ atoned for the sins of his people, suffering the wrath of God for us, that has also happened in history. And now the promised Spirit has been sent. So it's not wrong that the author of Hebrews says that we have a better covenant now, and that the old one passed away. Through the works of Christ, we have more security in a covenant that's more glorious, more full, more inclusive, and more effective. But the old administration of the covenant, the dispensation seen throughout the Old Testament, the ones that we just talked about in section 5, all of them were anchored in the same place, looking forward to the promise of Christ. And these new administrations, baptism and the Word and the Supper, look back at the fulfillment of that same promise. I was looking through Hebrews to find a passage that illustrates this and ended up reading most of the book because that's really what the book is about. But here's one passage that I thought was good as a summary. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. So speaking of the Old Testament, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Throughout the Bible, we see the authors regularly bursting into praise for God. And I hope that these chapters of the confession have shown why. With the broken covenant we were in, we were utterly lost, completely without hope. And we were worthy of destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, had a different plan. He loved his creatures so much so that even after the covenant made with them had been broken by us, he chose to make a new one, and by his grace, to deliver some of his creatures out of death give them new hearts, and seal to them a better covenant. Now, with Christ as our representative head, rather than Adam, we have access to the life, the fellowship, and the communion that God promised originally to His creatures. And on the last day, when Christ returns, we will be perfected in glory in a way that even Adam was not, unable to sin, free from misery, in everlasting fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the revelation of these truths. Truths with which lead us to get on our knees and to worship You. The truth that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. That we are hopeless, dead in our sin, and yet You have made a way for us through Your Son. That You have not spared Your Son, but sent Him to die for our sins, to serve perfectly as our federal head, so that we, in communion with You through Him, in faith of what His work accomplished in us, can have that fruition of blessedness and life that we ourselves had previously rejected. We thank You for Your Spirit working in our hearts to make us effective in that new covenant, because without which we would not be able to stand on our own and continue. So we thank You for Your goodness and grace and mercy that is displayed on every page of Scripture. And we pray that as we move now into worship, that we would lift our hearts with full comfort and assurance, knowing that there is nothing that can now separate us from Your love. We pray this in Your name. Amen.
No, you can just stay here and revel on these trees.